Psalm 98, the psalm that inspired Isaac Watts to pen the classic Christmas carol, Joy to the World, is a psalm of praise and celebration. It's a psalm about the one who would save Israel, make his righteousness known to the nations, and judge the earth and all that's in it. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Psalm 98 encourages its readers to sing a new song to the Lord for the marvelous things He has done. And Watts took that command to heart as he wrote this beloved carol of the Savior's birth. Join Dr. Boyce now as he studies the psalm that inspired the carol that encourages us to let heaven and nature sing in joy and gratitude for our wonderful salvation.
For years now, I've wanted to preach a series of sermons on the Christmas carols. Not on the carols themselves, of course, because those are only the words of mere human beings, but on the text on which they're based, because the best of the carols have one or more scriptural foundations. Over that time, I've preached well more than 60 Christmas sermons, but I've never done them on the carols. Now, this first one, Joy to the World, is written by Isaac Watts. He was a nonconformist English minister who was born in Southampton, England, in July of 1674. In 1702, when he was approaching 30, he moved to London and became the minister of the Mark Lane Chapel there. It was a very successful ministry. The congregation had to relocate twice because of the growing size of the congregation. But after about 10 years, he had to leave the active ministry because of a breakdown in his health. Now, Joy to the World is based on Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is known as the Cantate Domino, from the first words in Latin, sing unto the Lord, a new song. Watts was a nonconformist, as I said, but he certainly was familiar with the use of that particular psalm in the English prayer book. It occurs in the liturgy for the evening service following the reading of the first lesson. Now, Psalm 98 is a joyful psalm. It's given over wholly to celebration, and of course, that's what Watts captures in this great carol. Psalm 98 has three stanzas. It has nine verses, three verses in each stanza, and the first presents God as Savior, the second presents God as King, the third presents God as Judge. But these three stanzas are more sophisticated than that. They also expand the scope of the worship being offered. The one that talks about God as Savior, the first, is appealing to Israel, the people of God, to praise Him. The second, that talks about God as King, appeals to the whole earth to acknowledge His lordship. And the third, that talks about God as Judge, is directed to the entire cosmos. Well, this is a great hymn with which to rejoice and praise God, and it's what Isaac Watts' carol does so brilliantly. Now, let me look at each of these. First of all, this opening stanza that calls on Israel to praise God. The reason is given in verse 3. It's because God has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, since that verb is in the past tense, has remembered, we should probably assume that the psalmist is thinking of some great act of deliverance of the Jewish people, even though it's not specified. There's no real way of knowing what it was. Many scholars who approach this assume, if they believe that the psalm was late, that this must be the deliverance of the people from Babylon at the end of their 70-year captivity there. But there's no way of knowing that. And it's one of the glories of the Psalms that although they come out of real situations and are heartfelt, genuine response of the people of God to an actual historical deliverance, they're written in such language that they can apply to many different kinds of deliverances, which is what makes them so lively and so valuable in the church today. Now, the word that is translated salvation twice here, in each of the three verses, three times actually, it includes the idea of victory. And it's translated that way in verse 1 in the King James Version. So it's because of this new act of deliverance, or this new victory, that the people, verse 1, are to sing a new song. But now, when we're talking about the deliverance of the people from some past problem about which we really know nothing, we can't think that we've exhausted the meaning of the psalm, because it talks about all kinds of deliverances, and particularly deliverance from sin. The reason we know that we have biblical warrant for handling it that way is that there seems to be a parallel between this psalm and Mary's great Magnificat. Sometimes if you have opportunity, you ought to go through those, placing Psalm 98 on one side and then Mary's great praise of victory when God had announced she's going to give birth to Jesus Christ on the other. The parallel goes something like this. Psalm 98 says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." And Mary begins, "My soul praises the Lord." Psalm 98 says, "For he has done marvelous things." Mary says, "The mighty one hath done great things for me." Psalm 98 says, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Mary says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm." The psalm says, "The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations." Mary says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." The psalm says, "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel." Mary says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful." So Watts understood all of that, of course. That's one reason why when he went to the psalm to render it into English verse, he talks about rejoicing because the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, has come. Now we ought to ask specifically before we move on what kind of deliverance we're talking about here, if we're talking about the deliverance that has been brought by Jesus Christ. The answer to that is that the Bible speaks of three kinds of deliverance. First of all, deliverance from sin. The greatest single problem you and I have is our sin. And one of the problems we have with our sin is that we don't regard it as the greatest of our problems. We think our greatest problem is somehow getting along at work or earning enough money to pay the next bill or being healthy or whatever it may be. But those things are trivial compared to the problem of our sin, which separates us from God. Sin is a great barrier between ourselves and God. Unless that's dealt with, we can never enter his presence. And in the meantime, being sinners, we find that sin pervades us and destroys human relationships, and the end of it is that we will spend eternity in hell. We need deliverance from our sin. And so we ask, what can save us from our sin? The world can't do it. The world's unable to solve its own problems, and even if it could, it would mean nothing in terms of eternal punishment that we deserve from God for violating his holy ordinances. We can't find help there. We look to ourselves, there's no help there either. We'd conquer sin if we could, but we can't. Sin lives in us and it destroys us. Paul wrestled with sin. The great apostle said, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Fortunately, Paul also knew the answer. He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on in the 8th chapter of Romans to explain it just a bit further. "Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." When you put all of that together, you get a deliverance from sin in three stages. You get a deliverance from sin's penalty because we don't fear to stand before the bar of God's justice. Jesus Christ has died in our place. We have deliverance from sin's power, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. It doesn't have to reign over us anymore and destroy us. And eventually we have deliverance from sin's very presence, because one day, made perfect in holiness, we'll go to be with God forever. The second aspect of deliverance that the Bible talks about is deliverance from death. Death's an enemy. A very great enemy. And even though we are appointed to die once as Christians, We look forward to our resurrection from the dead because of the victory of Jesus Christ over both sin and death. Paul wrote about his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He concluded death has been swallowed up in victory. And he says again, God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of his work on the cross, because of his resurrection, we no longer fear death, but we rejoice and testify as Paul himself did. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And the third kind of deliverance the Bible talks about is deliverance from Satan and the power of the devil. We have deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, and deliverance from the devil. The first promise of the gospel, way back in the book of Genesis, talks about that. Because in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, in words spoken to the serpent, God says, he, that is Jesus, will crush your head, and you, that is Satan, will strike his heel. Satan did that to Jesus at the cross. He was wounded. He died, but he rose again. And what really was accomplished at the cross was the defeat of Satan. Now we don't have to fear Satan. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We come to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and we read this testimony. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast, that is Satan, and over his image. What a great victory we have because of Jesus Christ. In his study of the Psalms, Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells the story of a little boy who lived in County Tyrone in Ireland. Came from a poor family. He was dressed in ragged clothes, but he used to come to church every Sunday, and there he would sit right down in the middle of the front pew. And he seemed to be paying rapt attention, soaking it all up. The minister was very struck by this. He tried to talk to the boy on more than one occasion, but he always kind of slipped away and was gone. He didn't have an opportunity to get to know who he actually was. One day, the minister was in his study, and an older man came. He said, I hate to ask you to do this because I live so far away. I live about 6 miles out into the country, but I have a son, and he's not well. He's dying, and he wants to see you. He's a very extraordinary boy, and I wonder if you would please come to see him. And so the minister said he would. He set off across the fields. It was pouring rain, 6 miles down a country road. And finally, he came to this little hovel in a desolate mountain valley. The man who had come to see him was waiting in the door. He ushered it in. When he came in, he saw that boy lying over in a corner on a straw mat. He was frail, obviously not well, but when he saw the minister, he raised himself up. He stretched out his frail little arms, and he said, using the words of our psalm, his own right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And it wasn't long after that he died. Now it's that victory, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil that Watts was celebrating in the second verse of his carol. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. What a great victory that is. It is a victory great enough to create triumphant faith even in a child. Now we go to the second stanza of Psalm 98, and here the psalmist is praising God as king. First stanza praised him as Savior. It called upon the people of Israel to praise him. They had experienced a great deliverance. Now it turns not just to Israel, but to all people everywhere, and so it broadens the worship to engage the whole world. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. The most striking feature of that stanza is something we see again and again in the Psalms, not in all of them, but in many of them, and that is that the psalmist wants people to worship God loudly, not in some kind of a quiet, timorous way, but with hearts filled with joy. It was true of the worship at the temple. The worship of the temple was loud, and it was known to be loud. It was legendary, according to one of the commentators. And so you ask the question, I think we should. Should the worship of God's people be any less exuberant today? There are times when worship needs to be quiet, when we're presenting a solemn request or we're wrestling with a solemn problem. But generally speaking, we speak of the reign of Jesus Christ, and we should be joyful in all of that. Our worship and our singing should be loud. We should be ashamed of lackluster worship and half-hearted praise. You know, the Methodists are known for their lively singing, and the reason for that is that Wesley, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, told them to sing loudly. Here's what he said, "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan." Not all of us have good voices, but I don't think the angels will find poor voices offensive when they are filled with praise to God. Now, Psalm 98 and its exuberant praise is captured in Isaac Watts' carol. It's the way he begins. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. At every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." No one who understands that can really ever sing it sadly or softly. And then we come to the last stanza, the one that talks about God as judge. In the first stanza, the appeal was to Israel. In the second stanza, the Gentiles are to join in. Now, the whole world, the cosmos, the creation, is to join in singing. And the reason for this is that God is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. In other words, the psalm ends by looking not to the past, but to the future, to that day when all of the ills of this suffering world will be set right. This is something Paul writes about in Romans 8. You might call it the theological handling of the theme that you have in the Psalms. Paul writes this way, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." What Paul is doing there is personifying nature. It doesn't mean that nature actually has feelings like ours, only that nature isn't yet what God destined it to be, and that there is a sense in which the cosmos is even yet waiting for its fulfillment. Well, that's entirely different from the way the world thinks about nature. The world generally makes one of two mistakes when it thinks about nature. Either it deifies nature, seeing it almost as a God force or God presence, which is why it seems to some people that it's worse to harm the environment for spotted owls than it is to abort babies. Or on the other hand, we find ourselves abusing nature, merely destroying it for our advantage. Now, you have something quite different in the Bible. Some of you can recall that powerful television image from the series Cosmos that was hosted by Carl Sagan, an unbelieving scientist. You may recall the scene in which Sagan is standing there, illuminated against a picture of the night sky and all its glory. And the kind of scene that led the psalmist to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But Sagan is standing there peering out into the distant reaches of the cosmos, and he is saying almost in mystical terms, "The cosmos is all that is or that ever was or that ever will be." That's the natural man declaring, as he looks out into space with blind arrogance, "The world and the cosmos is all that is." What we have in Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul picturing another entity staring off on tiptoe, as it were. But it's not man looking out into the cosmos. It's the cosmos looking down at man, waiting expectantly for that deliverance which is going to consummate creation when the world will be renewed. Nature, as it were, wants to praise God, and will, according to Romans 8 and the teaching of this psalm. What the Bible teaches about nature is threefold. First, it's God's world. Secondly, it's not what God created it to be. And third, one day this fallen, suffering world will be renewed. I think of another image of that. It comes from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you remember that in the beginning of that book, everything is frozen up? Winter has settled in on Narnia. Everything is cold and unpleasant. There comes a time in the book when Aslan, who represents Christ and has been killed, rises from the dead. And when that happens, the snow and the ice begin to melt and flowers begin to sprout and spring comes. It's fine imaginative writing. And it's describing, as it were, poetically, what will one day actually happen. Poetically, the rivers will clap their hands, the mountains will indeed sing, and we will all join in that great chorus. Now, Isaac Watts was thinking of that final transformation when he wrote of the end of God's curse on nature as a result of Adam's sin, and he does it in verse 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, and even more. Because in the fourth and last verse of this most joyful of all the carols, Watts looked beyond even the earth's eventual transformation to that final triumphant reign of Jesus Christ in righteousness. And so he writes, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Christianity is a realistic religion. We don't shut our eyes to the suffering of the world as some religions do, even denying it. We see the evils of the world and all their ugly features. Even more, we see them as an offense against our great God. We don't seek to escape either into some mystical nirvana of the mind. While we're here, we grapple with this world's problems as best we can, and we strive for human betterment. But this is not the limit of our perspective. If we were to look only at the world, we would be pessimists. But we don't look only at the world. We look backward in time to Jesus, who came to earth on that first Christmas in order that he might deliver us from our sin, from death, and from the devil, and be our Savior. And we look forward to his return in righteousness to set everything right once more. And this makes us fundamentally joyful, which is why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Yes, and he is also coming again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the way people like Watts have responded to them in poetry and for the impressing of the truths upon our own hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, which enables us to sing honestly when we say, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. We don't think about pain and suffering in relation to Christmas, but the book of Job ties the two together in a way that may surprise you. Learn how to stay faithful when everything seems to be going wrong in our free CD offer entitled Because He Lives. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of Because He Lives. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. The joy of giving goes on, and is especially in our hearts and minds at this time of the year. In your giving this Christmas season, would you consider a year-end gift to the Bible Study Hour? You can make a gift by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We truly appreciate you and all of our listeners and supporters. Dr. Boyce's impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Merry Christmas, and thanks for joining us today. Bethlehem is a little town with a rich history, the home of Ruth and the home of David, an out-of-the-way hamlet that would become the birthplace of the Savior, the King of Kings. Join Dr. James Boyce as he investigates the significance of this little town in the scheme of Christianity and human history. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.